Hear then the word of God, John 12, verses 1 through 10. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, for those of you who are visiting, again, we just welcome you. We're so glad you are here. And the reason I am preaching from this text is I have been making my way through the Gospel of John since I was 25 years old. It's been some time. This is sermon number 54, if my records are correct. So that's why we're here in John chapter 12. And if you continue to read on in this chapter, you will see that what is known as Palm Sunday, Jesus is what's called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is what we'll be looking at next week. And of course, here at the end of the month of March, we will be observing Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday at the end. And so these are timely messages for us as we consider our tradition of observing Easter later this month. I want to read to you this morning what our statement of faith has about the person of Jesus Christ and the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you're a member here, this is what you, I trust, believe yourself, that you have thought these things through, that you've read the scriptures, and that you believe these. And if you're not a member here, I think it would be good for you to know what this church holds to, all right? This is what we believe. We believe that Jesus is the eternal, beloved Son of God, who became a man without ceasing to be God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. God the Father sent his Son, making him both Lord, Master, and Christ, his perfect and final prophet, priest, and king. He is the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. We believe that Jesus, the Son of God, moved by perfect love, both for his Father and for sinners. We believe that Jesus, the Son of God, moved by perfect love and in perfect obedience to his Father, lived, died, and rose again for sinners, satisfying God's righteous requirements and propitiating his Father's wrath and securing salvation for all who believe. Now that is what I so often say, that is what? A mouthful, right? There's all kinds of truth there that as I mentioned in my pastoral prayer, we think of the material realm, right? We think of measurements and content and quality and these types of things according to the material realm. But here we are talking about the spiritual realm coming together with the physical realm in the person of Jesus. God the Son, who is spirit, joins himself a human body and a human life. That's strange. Can't get around it. It is a mystery, as the Bible says, and as we sang a few minutes ago, come behold, consider the mystery. Well, we believe these things, and here's where I will step into maybe some territory that sometimes upsets people. If you're a Christian, you believe this because you read the Bible. We didn't get this out of our imaginations. We didn't get this out of a voice from heaven. We didn't get this out of some strange event in our lives. We got these truths from the Bible. Jesus said that people will believe on him through the word of his apostles. And they wrote their words down. And now 2,000 years later, what do we have? We have their official record of who this Jesus is. And so we are here today. If you're a Christian, we are not Christians because we feel something about God. We do. But we're not Christians because we feel his presence. We are not Christians because of some experience in our lives in terms of the physical realm. Rather, we are Christians because we have come to believe what God has revealed in human words. So we are pretty strong on that here at Pueblo West Baptist Church. It's not that we deny we have experiences. It's not that we deny we feel God's presence. But in the end, that's not why we are Christians. We are Christians because the Bible tells us what to believe about Jesus. And so we come to this text this morning of John 12, 1 through 10, and we see this account. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead just a matter of days prior to this, and now he has come back to Bethany where Lazarus lives, he and his sisters Martha and Mary, and now we see this account. And what I want to do this morning is just walk my way as quickly as I can through these 10 verses and do a series of contrasts that I think you will see in the text, a series of contrasts, and I trust they'll encourage you, and I trust they will deepen your faith in the truth that Jesus, that the Bible tells us that Jesus is truly God, and that it is his death that accomplishes our forgiveness and right standing. And so these statements that I have for us will help you ponder and consider these truths even more so. First of all, here are the series of contrasts. Delusion and design, sweetness and dread, honor and hypocrisy, and then hope and hatred. All right? So here we're going to see these contrasts. The first set of contrasts, delusion and design. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. For those of you who have been around the Bible any time, you learn that whenever you see the word therefore, what's the question you ask? What is the therefore? Therefore, all right? And this word therefore takes us back, it ties us back to what John wrote previously. And of course, he did not write in chapters and verses, but the word therefore, or the word because, takes us back. Look at the few verses in the end of chapter 11. After Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, the council of the Jewish leaders gather, and they determine they are going to kill Jesus. It's a, you might call, a formal decision. Here in Pueblo West Baptist Church, we have business meetings where we formally vote on decisions, right? Usually about money or some type of activity that we believe it should require the entire body. Well, in this situation, a council of the leadership of the nation of Israel, you might say, called a business meeting. They had a council, and they counseled together and formally agreed Jesus must be put to death. That's what's going on here. And that news goes public. You can see there in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it. So what? That they might seize him. This news, this decision goes public. Of course, it's the week before Passover. It's the time coming up to Passover. And so Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire, all over that portion of the world are coming because that was such a holy day for the Jewish people. And so even the people from out of town are probably catching wind of this decision on the part of their Jewish leaders. Therefore, Jesus came to Bethany. You catch the connection? The council determines Jesus is to be put to death. So therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes into their territory. He comes within 2 miles of Jerusalem. That's where Bethany is. The first word I want to share in this contrast is delusion. Well, who's deluded? Is it Jesus for coming? You're nuts. Remember what his disciples say when he says, let us go back to Bethany, when he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, you don't want to go back there. They're seeking to kill you. So who's deluded here? The word delusion means a false belief or judgment about external reality held despite incontrovertible evidence to the contrary. Maybe you know some people who you shake your heads and say, what? You're deluded, right? Well, who's deluded? Well, I'm going to argue that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of Israel. Look back at chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. Earlier in his ministry, and by the way, we've seen a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of God's people. And we see multiple times that they become so frustrated with him and so angry with him that they seek to pick up stones to kill him. Notice verse 42 of John 8. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, which, by the way, they claim God is their father. In other words, we represent God right. We believe the right things about God, and therefore he's our father in that sense. We belong to him. He claims us as his children. We're the Jews, and what we're doing and saying identify God as our father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come even on my own initiative. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. What a statement. This is what Jesus knows about these men. He knows that even though they have the highest position, in one sense, there in the nation of Israel as the religious, spiritual leaders of God's chosen people, they're not of God. They're not of God. Because if they had been of God, they would recognize Jesus is truly having been sent from God, and they would love him. You, on the other hand, you do not, he says, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So these leading men among God's people are not denying the evidence of miracles. We're back in chapter 12 now. Look at 11:47. So this is right after Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing what? Performing many signs. So their delusion is not that they're denying the evidence of the miracles. Their people, their delusion is that they can put an end to one who with his voice has the power to raise people from the dead. You get that? They've just formally voted to what? We're going to kill this guy. Right? We're going to kill this guy. That'll take care of things. Right? People will stop following him. But who are they seeking to kill? The one who said what? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. They're not denying that happened. But their delusion is that they themselves can put an end to one who with his voice has the power to raise people from the dead. Their delusion is spiritual and moral in nature. The incontrovertible evidence is that Jesus is from above. Yet they who claim God as their father reject the one sent from God. Interestingly, not all those in leadership positions did. If you remember Nicodemus, remember when Nick meets Jesus at night? Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, we know you are sent from God because of what? The signs you do. But the majority of Jewish leaders rejected that. They understood that Jesus was doing signs, but they refused to acknowledge him as being one sent from God. They are so indifferent to the holiness of God in their pride and self-confidence, they will break multiple commandments of the God they claim as their father. They have voted to what? Murder Jesus. And they claim God as their father. So, who's deluded? I would argue they are. Look back at 11:53. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. One commentator has observed this. Quote, Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. He is to be tried. He is to be tried because he has already been found guilty. And this is because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. What are we doing? He's just raised a man from the dead. What are we doing? We have got to what? Kill him. So that's the delusion. The contrast is the design. Therefore, Jesus comes to Bethany. Because the council's decision to seize Jesus was public, he comes to Bethany, which is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Look back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Look back at what Jesus had decreed to some of these same Jewish leaders just a few months before. John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus, just a couple months before this time, 6 days before the Passover, he prophesies to these Jewish leaders in part, saying what? I'm going to give up my life for the sheep. But what? I do it on my own initiative. I lay it down and what? I raise it up again on my own initiative. Well, how is that going to happen? It's going to happen because the Jewish leaders are going to arrest Jesus, and the Jewish leaders are going to work with the Roman authorities to put him to death. So here, if you stop and think about this, I think the word design should come to your mind. This is a designed death. This is a designed event. That's why 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany, because this is God's designed plan. His coming to Bethany was by design. His being killed by the Jews at the Passover would be his obediently laying down his life in love for the Father and love for his sheep. Back in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis, we're given the account of Jacob's obedient son, Joseph. One of my guesses is, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you love the story of Joseph. It's a favorite for many Christians and Bible readers. Jacob's obedient son, Joseph, and his brothers who were not so obedient, and they hated Joseph because he was a godly young man. They hated him to the point of selling him to the slave traders. And Joseph winds up in Egypt, 17 years old, alone. But that act of hatred for their brother was what? Meant for good. Joseph ends up being the clan's savior. After that becomes clear, Joseph lovingly says to his brothers, "You what? Meant evil against me." Now I'm going to state it the wrong way. You see if you catch on. But God used it for good. Is that what it says? No. God what? Meant it for good. God is not the author of evil. Yet he is the kind of God who can use evil to accomplish his good purposes. That's the mystery of our God, dear people. But here you have it. Note, Joseph does not say God used it for good, but rather God meant it for good. All the events, including his brother's hatred for Joseph, were designed to fulfill God's purposes. Dear people, the same is true of these men's plans to kill Jesus. Keep your finger in John 12 and look over to the book of Acts, the very next book to the right. After his death, burial, and resurrection and an ascension into heaven, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to give a clear presentation of who Jesus is and what he accomplished, here's Peter. Acts 2, 22 through 24. So there he is in the very same Jerusalem where just 50 days earlier Jesus had been put to death. Now Peter, and remember Peter, we'll get to him later in the story. Peter runs, he flees, right? But now he stands up with this great clarity and boldness. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, that man delivered over to what? To his death. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Delusion, we're in control. If we kill this guy, we'll maintain our power and our influence here in Israel. Design. God is using their deluded minds and efforts for his saving purposes. So that's the first contrast, delusion and design. The second set of contrasts are sweetness and dread. It's interesting back here in John chapter 12, it's interesting that John tells his readers that it was Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead when he had just finished that very story, and it was why the Jewish leaders planned to kill Jesus. So why does John say, this is the Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead, when he's just talked about it just a few sentences before? Maybe he assumes his readers are kind of like me and we lose the string of the story. I don't know. But here's why I think he did. John emphasizes this for a purpose. Notice, they're going to have a meal together. Most likely, Jesus and his disciples, maybe other friends are there. But notice, they made him a supper. We're not actually told who the they is, but we assume Martha and Mary are involved. Lazarus is already at the table. Kind of sounds like my house. They made him a supper there. Martha serving. Lazarus was one of those. See, there's probably more than just Jesus and the three people of that family. Was one of those reclining at the table with him. But why is it that John reminds us, but it's Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead? Well, here's what I think. Here are three people, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who have personal experience with resurrection. Stop and think about that. Remember Jesus delays his arrival in Bethany for the glory of God? Remember what Martha says? I know, I believe in the resurrection. I really believe, and I believe you're the Messiah. But does she understand that within just minutes she's going to see her brother come forth from the tomb? No. Mary is the same way. Yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe you're the Messiah. But had you come, my brother would not have died. Your people, those three people, had experienced resurrection. Lazarus himself. And here they are having a meal with the resurrection and the life. They have personal experience with the resurrection. Mary and Martha had buried their brother, and it was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life, who raised their brother from the dead. That's who they are eating with. There's a hymn that, let me back up. In Revelation 19, we won't take the time to turn there, verses 7 through 10, we are told of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a picture John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, gives us. But at some point in the future, when everything is being summed up by Christ, all those who belong to him, there is going to be a supper as the bridegroom and the bride come together to come into this new heavens and this new earth. And the picture is that of a meal enjoyed by all those whom the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has redeemed and brought into the eternal presence of God. Dear people, if anyone here on earth has ever had a taste of that future event, who is it? Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. There's a hymn many Christians are familiar with, at least the chorus, in the sweet, by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. These three now were enjoying a meal together with the one who had demonstrated that because of who he is, nothing could separate them from the love of God. How much they grasped that, I don't know. But this is a sweet time of fellowship for at least these four, and we'll see in just a minute, at least another. Death would never separate these people. These people had the means to say, wait a minute. I will probably have to bury my brother Lazarus again some point. But what? At the sound of his voice, this man eating a meal with us, he's going to raise him from the dead, and me as well. So there's this sweetness, but there's also what? Dread. The plans of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, was public. We pointed that out already, verse 57 of chapter 11. And it should have been no surprise to those who knew Jesus best of their plans. The leaders' hatred for Jesus had been made evident multiple times. And the means of his death would not be respectful. They would not treat Jesus kindly. They would be brutal and humiliating. That's why I say there's this contrast. There's this sweetness and there's this dread. So this sweet fellowship was not absent of anticipating Jesus' impending death. And Jesus himself does not ignore this. Even as those who loved him enjoyed this supper together with him. Look down at verse 7. Let her alone, after Mary anoints his feet, probably his head as well. You can see that in other Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Leave her alone, let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The wording there is a little difficult, but the solution seems to be that Mary had kept this expensive perfume for a special occasion. And now at this meal with also Simon the leper, we haven't talked about him yet, but when you read Matthew and Mark, we're told that this supper is where? At the house of Simon the leper. So whether she herself, Mary herself, connected it with a ceremonial anointing of Jesus for his burial, he says what? This has to do with my burial, which means he's going to die. So we have sweetness, fellowship with the resurrection and the life, and we have dread that same man is going to be put to death. And it's not going to be pretty. The third set of contrasts are honor and hypocrisy. And so first of all, consider this idea of honor. So verse 3, Mary then took a pound, a very costly perfume of pure nard. Some translations may have spikenard. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary's act of pouring out this perfume was an extravagant gesture. We don't know if the reason she had this very expensive container of perfume was because of the family's wealth, and she just recently went out and bought it. We don't know. Perhaps it was a family heirloom. But her intentions were clearly to what? Honor Jesus. It is possible that this nard or spikenard was an oil extracted from the nard plant in India. But the cost of this nard, this perfume, tells us of its rarity, purity, and quantity. It was basically cost a year's wages. You can see that from Judas's words in verse 11. Here is Mary in self-humbling love and devotion, not caring about the cost of the perfume, not caring what others would think. Get that. She is abandoned in her love for Jesus. She doesn't care how much it cost, nor does she care how humiliating and humbling it would be for her, while this man sat at the table, for her to unloose her hair and take this vial or however the container is and spread it over. Probably she probably did Jesus' head, but John emphasizes his feet. She takes this perfume, and in as best as we can see, love for Jesus, she anoints him in some way. She draws all the attention to him. Here is Mary in self-humbling love and devotion, not caring about the cost of the perfume, not caring what others would think, letting down her hair and wiping the feet of Jesus while he sat at table. The reference to the house being filled with the fragrance of the perfume probably not only indicates John's clear memory of the event, he was there. Whenever he thought about it, he would tell people, Mary did that. It just filled the room with fragrance, which is really a symbolic statement as well, is it not? There was something utterly unique going on here, that Mary saw Jesus as worthy of humbling herself before him, whatever it cost, to honor him. Her actions filled the room in that sense. Interesting, over in Mark 14, Jesus himself says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Here we are, 2024 years later, roughly, talking about this action. Little bit of a implication and application. Keep your finger in John 12. I want to show you three texts. We are a church that, I don't know how rigid we are about it, but we try to be a perfume-free church because people have allergies and people have some issues with smells, with pleasant odors. But we get the imagery, I think we can. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 3. There's other ways to be pleasantly aromatic with other people. The joke is if a guy comes up to you and says, "Smell this," it's what? Bad. If a woman comes up to you and says, "Smell this," you can bet it's probably smells good. Ephesians 5, 1 through 3, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as what? A fragrant aroma. Immorality, any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Therefore, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Dear people, if you have any sense of a desire and a practice, and you're trying to discipline yourself to be imitators of God like Christ Jesus was, and it affects how you speak, it affects your attitudes, it affects how you treat other people, all in honor of Christ, I've got some news for you. That's a fragrant aroma. That's a fragrant aroma. If I can go off text for just a minute. Been here almost 11 years now as your pastor. Some of you have been here since the very beginning, before the beginning. Jim and Carol, Johnny and Sherry, several of you here. But to see the history of this church, we're imperfect. But to see that ongoing desire to what? Be imitators of God and love one another. That's a sweet smell to your pastor. But more importantly, what? It's a sweet aroma to God. Two other texts, 2 Corinthians 2:14. This is the Apostle Paul speaking of his ministry, but by implication and application, any of us who are desiring, whether we're people just living out our lives, honoring the Lord and desiring to represent him in the workforce or in our homes, wherever, as well as pastors. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us what? The sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other as an aroma from life to life. Who's adequate for these things? We're not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Here, Paul uses the imagery as he himself as an apostle desires to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to all people. To those who believe, it's what? Oh, I can be saved. It's a sweet aroma. But ultimately, whom is it? It's a sweet aroma to God. But to those who are unbelieving, it's an aroma of death. It's an aroma of death. The same truth, same message, same good news. Do you see how this idea is used? One more text, and we'll come back to John. Philippians 4:18. So the setting here is the church at Philippi had been longtime financial supporters of Paul as a missionary. And he's thanking the Lord for their gifts, and they have been so faithful in them, as well as risking, it was costly to them in getting their financial support to him. Look at verse 18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. You've taken such good care of me. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a what? Fragrant aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Folks, I trust that encourages you. Just like Mary, going to this humbling, extravagant effort to honor her Lord, your faithful loving one another, your faithful desire to present the truth in season and out of season, your faithful support of missionary efforts, is what? A pleasing aroma to God. And so there we have honor. Well, back in John chapter 12, now we have the contrast of hypocrisy. Look at verses 4 through 7. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because what? He was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. This is the only time in the Bible we are told Judas was a thief, that he stole or pilfered from the funds used to support Jesus and his disciples. But note the hypocrisy. Feigning concern for the poor, Judas criticizes this genuine act of love on Mary's part. for her Lord. Have you ever been in a situation where you missed the main point and you got all caught up in something that really made you look like a dunderhead? That's Hebrew for really, really stupid. You ever been in that situation? Dear people, I could do a whole sermon on Judas and I won't. This situation, when you read it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we won't take the time to read it, but you see this same story of Mary anointing Jesus, and it's sandwiched. Remember how we've used that concept before? There's the decision on the part of the Jewish leaders to put Jesus to death, the story of Mary's anointing Jesus, and then Judas's decision and action of going to the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus. Both of them. Here is what I have come to understand is that this action on the part of Mary that was so honoring to Jesus and rightly honoring him is disgusting in Judas's mind. But that didn't just happen then. Over the 3 to 3.5 years that Judas had been with Jesus, if you read the story, you get the sense that Judas went through the motions, right? In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, yeah, I called all of you, but one of you is what? Has a demon. So the picture here is one who is far more akin to the Jewish leaders in their heart, right? They are deluded by their own self-abilities, their own self-righteousness, and Judas would have been one of those, even though he's stealing. So he's saying the right words as a Jewish man. He's doing the right things, even as a disciple of Jesus. But he is of the devil. So this didn't happen just like a light switch. Mary honors Jesus and Judas goes, boy, that just flips him. No, it was really what you might say the straw that broke the camel's back. So that's how I've come to understand it. It was the final straw, this act of Mary honoring Jesus. And it is immediately after this event that Judas connects with the Jewish leaders and negotiates a deal to be paid to lead them to Jesus. His betrayal of Jesus was not out of a sudden frustration over getting shorted future money in his pocket. Rather, knowing of the plans of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus, Judas, in his disgust for the purity and humbleness of Jesus, made his decision at this point to betray Jesus. Final set of contrasts, hope and hatred. Where do I get the idea of hope? Well, I mentioned before, Simon the leper. This takes place according to Matthew 26 and Mark 14. John doesn't actually tell us the specific place of this supper, but Matthew and Mark do. It's in the home of Simon the leper. And we assume that Simon is no longer a leper because of what? Jesus has healed him, but that's how he was known. So John's account does not say where the meal took place other than it was in Bethany. And we're not told of the connection between Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Simon the leper, but it's reasonable to assume that Simon had been healed of his leprosy by Jesus. So what is significant is that what would have formerly kept them separated physically and socially from Simon with his leprosy was no longer an issue. Right? You had to remain away from people, unclean from people with leprosy. But Jesus has healed Simon. And so now these people are all enjoying a fellowship together around this meal. And so Simon's leprosy, because of Jesus, was of no concern. They're also having a supper with a man who had stunk in his state of death just a few days earlier. You're not supposed to touch a dead man, right? You're unclean. So what was a social and religious stigma had been taken away only by whom? By Jesus. These people, helpless and hopeless in and of themselves, Simon had contracted leprosy. He couldn't do anything about it. Lazarus had taken ill and ended up going to his grave. He couldn't do anything about it, nor his sisters. They were helpless and hopeless, but here they are enjoying a supper with the one who removed all of that helplessness and hopelessness in that sense. These people, helpless and hopeless in and of themselves, are enjoying sweet fellowship with Jesus. Dear people, if he can do this, can't he also save them from their sins? That's the idea here. Also, as humiliating and brutal as this death would be, which Jesus knew it would be, notice he does not seek pity or defense from his friends. Oh, you poor thing, I just feel so bad you have to go through this. Thank you. He doesn't encourage that. He reinforces the unique purpose of his life and death and his resurrection and ascension back to his Father. He says in verse 8, the poor you will always have with you. It's not dissing the poor. Rather, you really truly have the Son of God in your presence and the one who is going to be the propitiating sacrifice for your sins. The poor you will always have with you, but you always do not have me. While that sounds rather ominous, remember, it's Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, stating this to these people. Well, we'll end on a sour note. Look at verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. That would be a natural thing, would it not? You know, if I was the kid brother, I'd probably try and sell tickets. You want to see my brother who was raised from the dead? 50 cents. So that's a natural thing. But notice, verse 10, the chief priests planned to what? Put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Despite the multiple signs Jesus had performed that were witnessed by thousands, despite the blameless life of Jesus, the chief priests hated him. Today we hear much of cancel culture on social media. We even hear of people wanting to erase history by tearing down statues and changing history books to remove the accounts of people. But here we have the chief priests, the religious leaders of God's people, desiring to cancel the most glorious and most recent record that Jesus had performed. They wanted to put Lazarus to death. Scripture does not tell us if they succeeded, but this should bring before our minds the humbling record, and I will close with this, the humbling record of Romans 1 and Romans 3. Let me just read these to you. The chief priests are not that all that uncommon. if you have any love for Christ, if you have any honor in your heart for him, if you have any faith in him, if you have any desire to live a life that is a sweet aroma in the presence of God, before God, if you have any confidence that if you died, nothing will separate you from the love of God because of Christ Jesus, if that is on your mind, dear people, that didn't come naturally. It came as a gift of grace if you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's been a gift, and you've had to be enabled to receive it. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, the Bible says. So it's very easy for us to look down our noses at these chief priests. You people, left to ourselves, you and I have more in common with the chief priests than we do with Jesus. Romans 1. Verses 28 through 32. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God. And the list goes on. Paul says, over in chapter 3, there's no one who is righteous, no one who is good. Folks, I'm not here to wind up a sermon beating you up. I'm just here to tell you, God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only kind of people he saves. He saves sinners. And he does so in great, great love for them. Left to ourselves, we would be there shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for these attentive people. Thank you for this record from your scriptures. As I have said so many times and now repeat, there's so many sweet, sweet truths in the scripture, so many wonderful mysteries to consider. And yet they will inevitably humble man and bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. May we as well receive him as our Savior. May we receive him as our Lord. May we confess our sins as we become aware of them. And may we have that desire to be an aroma pleasing to God through our faith and obedience to Jesus the Christ. For his glory and our sanctification, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.